We're studying God's sovereign control over the nations of the world and some of the great events of prophecy today on Encounter God's Truth with Old Testament commentator and teacher Dr. John Whitcomb. Hello, I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you back to our series called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. Zechariah chapter 1 tells us about the situation in the nation of Judah as the people who had returned from the Babylonian exile prepared to rebuild the temple in obedience to God. In this lesson, Dr. Whitcomb is going to teach us about the promises that God gave to the people of Judah, which the Lord can use to encourage you as well. If you're looking for more keys to help you unlock Zechariah's sometimes mysterious message, make sure to check our Facebook page at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. But right now, let's rejoin the congregation that gathered for a Bible conference at Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut. Together, we're going to learn about comfort for Zion. We pick up in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 15, learning about God's anger and judgment on the Gentile nations around Judah.
Now, the wrath part is fully expressed, isn't it, in verse 15. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. And I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Now, you see, friends, the nations at this stage of history were settling down to one of the most peaceful realms in the history of the ancient Near East. It was sort of a foretaste of what we call Pax Romana during the Roman Empire. You remember, for a long period of time, there was peace that God, you know, pre-programmed in order to get the gospel out everywhere. There weren't constant chaotic wars and rumors of wars going on. The Roman army had an amazing skill just to keep the peace. On their terms, of course. And so the Medo-Persian Empire, under Cyrus the Great, and now under Darius the First, had bludgeoned all insurrections and opposition and challenges, you see, into total submission. And everybody's just sort of at peace. But they don't care about what's going on in Jerusalem. That is very low on the priority list of international concerns in 516 B.C., 518, 519, 520. I mean, who cared what in the world is going on in Jerusalem? And the only people who really knew what was going on, the Samaritans, hated every ounce and inch of what they saw and heard, you see. But the Jews were frustrated, overwhelmingly outnumbered, and beginning to wonder, does our God really care? Now, here, friends, at the end of verse 15 is a very huge problem. Did you catch what we read there? End of verse 15? God said, I was but a little displeased, that is, with Israel, and they, the heathen, the Gentiles, helped forward the affliction. I think that means that the Babylonians overdid it on Jerusalem. They wreaked cruelties upon the people I really wasn't planning for them to do. You say, wait a minute. I thought we had agreed that God does everything perfectly and right on time. Then what do you mean? He lost control? You mean the Babylonians ran berserk and hurt, injured, and demeaned his people in Jerusalem and back in 586, and God couldn't stop them? Well, friends, here's where we appeal to what we call systematic theology, you see. And this is deductive theology. Namely, that verse cannot possibly mean what it seems to mean at first glance. See? You can't handle the Bible that way. That's where all heretics flourish. See? All the cults. My definition of a cult is this. A cult is a group of people who are totally dedicated to not enough verses in the Bible. Which means they've distorted what the verses mean by ignoring the big, big context of the whole scripture. See, that's the way God designed the book, that no verse can be understood without knowing all the other verses. See? Any more than any part of your body can function by wrenching it out of the system into which God put it by His design and expecting the thing to function by itself. Impossible. cut off your finger and watch what happens. You say, happy finger, free at last. It can do everything at once without any further control or domination by the brain, you see, and the nerve system. It can do its thing. Oh, really? Keep watching. For the first time, it can do nothing, and it gradually begins to decay and rot and becomes a stench. You see, unless you're part of the whole system, you're disastrous. You're nauseous. So don't do to this verse what we're all tempted to do, and that is to say, oh, God then really doesn't have real control over what's really happening here, does he? He really didn't have any control over the Nazis in Germany, did he, in the Holocaust? Hitler went too far. God was shocked. Don't you think? And friends, these are very, very traumatic things we're talking about. And of course, the answer then is simply this. This too is an anthropomorphism. It looked like the Babylonians went berserk and that God couldn't stop them. But as a matter of fact, he knew exactly what he was doing. And if you don't believe it, read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where God predicted precisely what he would do to his people if they ever disobeyed him. And by the time you're through with Deuteronomy 28, you think that Nebuchadnezzar was a saucy. Get the whole picture, friends. The Jews thought that God overdid it. See? And God condescends to say, yes, it certainly looked that way, didn't it, my dear people? Careful with this verse. Now, let's look at the wonderful promises, six of them right in a row here, to help this beaten down, battered, bruised people to realize that God has a wonderful purpose for them. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And not only this temple, but what? A line should be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, the stretching forth of a line means we're going to lay this property out for further attention. And it means I'm in control of this. It's my property, and I'm measuring out the boundary lines of it. And this, of course, comes from Jeremiah, again, chapter 31, 39. I'm going to lay out a line on Jerusalem. I'm going to rebuild that city. Okay? And, of course, Ezekiel, especially, chapter 47 and elsewhere, God is going to measure precisely the length, the width, the breadth of the new temple. It's all spelled out exact in cubits and everything. I mean, there's nothing left to imagination at all, any more than Noah was told by God, just go ahead and build an ark any way you feel like it. I mean, any dimensions that you just feel would be appropriate, just go right ahead. The human race would have perished forever. Oh, dear friends, God is in control of his people and especially the theocratic kingdom that's going to be reestablished on this earth at the end of this age. Yes, my house shall be built in it. That's what Haggai, his older contemporary prophet, had said so eloquently. And Jerusalem, you can't have the temple without the city, and the city is meaningless without the temple. You can't separate the two. They always come together, don't they, in God's word. Verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. I call these, friends, key words of the book of Zechariah, right here. You like key words? You like golden nugget statements on which you can hang other verses? Here's one of them for you, friends. It kind of says it all. This city is going to just burst with people. And the whole country is going to just be overwhelmingly populated with my people. And the main thing is, I'm going to comfort Zion. I'm not just going to multiply people. I'm going to multiply a relationship of love and worship and praise. And my mercies, I'm going to comfort them. Now, God had promised that he would comfort Zion way back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. Way back in the Pentateuch, he had promised this. And that he's going to choose Jerusalem He had said that in Isaiah 14. I mean, these are old, old, repeated statements now, reactivated under the present situation. And so, friends, we see that this vision of horses and riders in chapter 1 of Zechariah simply means that God is watching and soon will act in retribution to the nations of which there was no sign yet, see. But Haggai had said it, hadn't he? He had said it twice in his final chapter. Haggai had said in chapter 2, verse 7, I will shake all nations. And he said in chapter 2, verse 19, in verse 21, from this day I will bless you, and here's how it's going to happen. I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother, and I'm going to take care of you. That's the throbbing theme of the first of the eight night visions that God granted to his prophet. Immediately comes vision number two. The four horns and the four carpenters. Now, what are these? Not quite as easy as we might think to identify. But the message comes through, friends, loud and clear. Watch carefully. Verse 18 through 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, and I said, well, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these, that is, these carpenters, are come to fray them, to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, dear friends, I think we're aware, at least at this point, by way of introduction, that in the Old Testament, a horn was a symbol of a power system, often a powerful nation, you see, that would destroy other nations. And I'll have to admit that under certain circumstances, a horn would terrify me too. Here I am trapped in a field. I can't get over the fence, and a raging bull heading right for me. And I'm saying, this has serious potential here. What do I do now? Do I grab the horns and, leap over, like a bullfighter? I mean, what do I do now? Somebody said, no, that really won't work. He could throw you down and then trample on you or something. This was seriously given to me as advice one day. I hope I won't ever have to use this advice. If a raging bull heads right for you and there's no escape, don't panic. Just calmly, as he gets closer to you, grab the tender part of his nose and twist it. And watch what'll happen. Well, friends, it's amazing what you can do in a time of crisis when there's no other alternative. So let's not belittle the threat here of a horn. Okay? Yes. And these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, and you can name them all. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Oh, what names that brought nightmares to the people of Israel in those days. All you had to say, in a previous century, in the days of Hosea and Amos, was Nineveh. That explains, of course, why Jonah was absolutely enraged with God when he said, go preach to Nineveh. And he knew what that meant. That meant it was a conditional threat, that if they repented, they wouldn't be destroyed. And that's what happened. And the Israelites hated the name of Israel, of Assyria, and its capital at Nineveh. Oh, friends, just think of the situation today. It's just as if he is talking to the nation today. They're immersed in an ocean of opposition, the hatred of which toward Israel beggars description. I mean, just think of the list of names that come to mind. Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Libya, go down the list. That is the most difficult thing for the Western mind, friend, to comprehend, the indescribable hatred of the surrounding nations toward Israel today. Those are horns of opposition and threat that haunt the typical Israeli in the Holy Land today, night and day. I mean, they're constantly on the verge of destruction. Of course, they've always been. God has always put Israel into situations impossible in order to demonstrate that He is the God who specializes the impossible, namely to maintain, to sustain, to perpetuate a nation that long since should have been wiped off the face of the earth. But lo and behold, guess what has vanished forever? The pharaohs of Egypt, the monarchs of Assyria, the kings of Babylon, where are they? They are all totally conspicuous for their absence. Guess who's still here? Israel. Can we fathom the significance of this? And so God said, I have special instruments to handle those nations that are so terrifying to you right now. And frankly, we don't know for sure who these carpenters or these instruments of destruction really are. Some think they could be angels, angelic agents of God to destroy those nations. Another possibility is to follow the guidelines. You remember the book of Daniel chapter 2, where one nation comes along and persecutes Israel, and then God raises up another one to swallow them up, and then another one to swallow them up. And by the time you get to the fifth monarchy, namely of Christ, the stone from heaven, he smashes something that's still somehow all there. What is it? The great image. And he hits the feet of clay and iron and goes right up the legs of iron and hits the belly and thighs of brass, bronze, which of course is Macedonian Greece, and then he completely demolishes the arms and breast of silver, which was the dual kingdom of Medo-Persia, and then he finishes off with the head of gold, which is Neo-Babylonia, and by the time the stone is finished, the whole thing has been pulverized. The stone then becomes a mountain that fills the world, and the wind comes and blows all the remains of godless kingdoms away forever. Now, what does this mean here then? Who are the carpenters? Who are these instruments? It really doesn't make that much difference. The fact is, by one means or another, be assured of this. Are you ready? We have read the last chapter of the Bible, and God wins. And I say, thank you, Lord. Someday perhaps you'll show me all the complexities of your methods in providence, in protection of your people. But this is where the providence of God becomes almost miraculous through the centuries. Israel is still around. There is nothing like it in the history of the world. And God's saying, don't panic, dear people. Don't panic. I will strengthen you to smash all opposition through my angels, through my providence, and through means that you know nothing of. Just to trust me. Just trust me. You know, in fact, Israel themselves, at the second coming, will have a major part in the destruction of all the armies gathered at Armageddon. This is something that's always fascinated me about end time results. Look at Micah 4:13 here. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And of course in Zechariah chapter 12, we learn more about that, don't we? How every individual in the nation of Israel at the end of the 70th week of Daniel will become as powerful as David did when he smashed Goliath. And the nation of Israel will be like the angel of the Lord. And just as Joshua was empowered by God to smash all opposition in Canaan, so of course Israel at the end of the age, at the end of the 70th week, at the dawn of the kingdom age, will be empowered by God to be His instrument to eliminate all organized military opposition forever. Fascinating, mystifying, and yet marvelous truths. I will cast out the horns of the Gentiles, exactly as He promised Abraham, remember, dear friends, when He said in Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will what? I will curse them that curse thee. Please never have a part, even in the recesses of your thinking, of being anti-Semitic, of being hateful of the Jew. Because Paul admits this in Romans 11, doesn't he? That they are enemies for your sake, for the gospel's sake. They are. Try to start a church in Jerusalem today. Try it. But they are beloved for the Father's sake. That's for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God made an eternal covenant commitment that will never be broken. And it's for God's sake, not for Israel's sake. They don't deserve this. You and I don't deserve to be in the bride of Christ either, for that matter. It has everything to do with what? A promise, a commitment, a covenant of God. Now, friends, that leads us to chapter 2, which is the third night vision. And this we can call perhaps the measuring line of the surveyor. There's a surveyor here who's going to show to Zechariah and his contemporaries, deep in despair, that he has good thoughts, good plans and purposes for his people. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now remember, we saw that, didn't we, back in verse 16 of chapter 1. A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Okay? And then I said, whither goest thou? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. We see that in Revelation 11, 1, 2. Going to measure out Jerusalem, and the two witnesses are going to take over the program of telling God's people the truth. Now, behold, verse 3, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And I take this to be the pre-incarnate Christ again. Watch carefully this interaction going on here, please. And he, that is this other angel, the Christ, said to him, to the interpreting angel, run, this is urgent. Run and speak to this young man. That's Zechariah. This is one basis we have, see, for thinking that Zechariah was a very young man compared to his older contemporary, Haggai, who may actually have remembered the old temple, see, back in 586, and joined those in weeping over the tweensy thing happening now in terms of a temple in Jerusalem. So Zechariah is still young, vigorous, and maybe had, who knows, 40 more years of ministry ahead of him. Now you speak to this young man saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Remember chapter 1, verse 17 on that point? We're going to build on this now. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. By the time I finish my purpose for Jerusalem, its prosperity will be beyond measurement.
God's care for the nation of Israel is everlasting, and God's word is true from the beginning to the end. Whitcomb Ministries strives to reinforce that message each week here on Encounter God's Truth. Aren't you amazed at the incredible details that we find in the writings of this so-called minor prophet Zechariah? Dr. John Whitcomb has outlined more of them in this sermon entitled Comfort for Zion. It's the fourth installment in our new series, Zechariah the Lord Remembers. If you've missed any of our past broadcasts, you can find them all in the library at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You'll find a link to that library when you visit our webpage at whitcombministries.org. Now, for Dr. Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, leaving you today with the promise of Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Here now is Dr. Whitcomb to offer a concluding word of prayer.
Now, Father in heaven, how precious are these words you've entrusted to us. Help us to believe what you said and apply it appropriately to ourselves, even though originally it was aimed at Israel. How much more precious in your sight is your bride, your body, your church. And we thank you for these assurances and reminders. In Jesus' precious name, amen.